wonder how many of you have talked about your faith or you've thought about Christianity and you've had people say, all religions are just the same. It doesn't really matter what you believe because basically all religions say the same thing. It may be that you're here today and you're not sure about faith. You've come with a friend. You're checking things out. You may have even had that thought. What is different about Christianity? Surely all basic religions, they're all the same thing. They're all about being good. They're all about following a path. Is there any difference? And what I want to do as we kick off this new series, Amazing Grace, is ask that question. What is the difference? What makes the whole thing of Christianity and following Jesus different from any other world religion? And it's a big question. It's a question that a lot of people have asked. A number of years ago, back in the last century, big convention, big, huge convocation of academics from all over the world came together to ask that question. What makes Christianity different? What makes the different religions of the world distinct from one another? And C.S. Lewis, who was a great Oxford Don, you may know him from the books, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, all the Narnia books. He walked into the little common room where all these different professors and academics and intellectuals were having a great big discussion. And it became rather heated as he walked in and he said, what's going on? And he said, well, we're trying to figure out this question. What's different? And we can't figure out what makes Christianity different. We thought it might be incarnation. God becomes a human being. But other religions around the world and other religions in history have had that kind of concept. And we thought maybe it would be resurrection, someone coming alive from the dead. But other religions, they have those kinds of stories. So we can't quite work out what makes Christianity distinct. What makes it different? What makes the difference? C.S. Lewis, just like that, in a flash, says, well, that's easy. It's grace. It's grace. And they had a little bit of a moment. And then one by one, they began to nod round the room. They said, yeah, that's it. It's grace. There's no other system that says that God can do something for you that you don't deserve, that you just get something that you don't earn. Every other faith system is based around the idea that you get what you deserve, that you do something in order to get forgiveness. So we have ideas of karma. You know, in karma, with that kind of faith system across Eastern religions, karma says if you live a certain way, you'll get a certain result. If you live good, you get good karma. If you live bad, you get bad karma. You get what you deserve. It's like air miles. You rack them up and then you get what you've earned. Other religions, they have the idea that you have to keep the commandments. You have to keep the law. You have to keep the code. And if you do that, then you will get salvation. Then you will get God's affirmation, his tick mark over your life. And sometimes it's about prayer. Sometimes it's about following a path, an eightfold path, or whatever it may be. But only Christianity says God wants to give you amazing grace. Amazing grace that is free. It's unearned. You don't deserve it. That's the whole point. And there's no other system. There's no other idea that comes close to that, which is what makes it so amazing. That's the difference. And actually, grace is the thing that makes the biggest difference in our lives. One well-known Christian psychologist, he said, I could sum up my whole career in this. The people that I meet that have deep-seated problems, that have emotional problems, and this was a guy that mostly worked within church and dealt with Christian people. He said, the Christians that I've worked with over the course of my career, the things that have caused them emotional problems, anxiety, stress, or difficulties, bitterness, problems in their relationships, most of them, in so many cases, it's come by either one, a failure to understand and receive God's grace. In other words, they didn't get what grace was, and they certainly didn't allow it to come close to them. And two, they had a failure to give out God's grace to others. And grace is one of those kinds of things that we know about, and it's kind of there in the background, and you say grace sometimes at the meal table before a meal, but we don't necessarily have a really deep-seated idea of what grace means. And what we want to do over these next 3 weeks is to look a little bit about grace and what does it mean and what difference does it make to our lives. Today is kind of an introduction. We're just going to build a little bit of a platform from which we can take the other weeks forward. Next week, Claire's going to come, and then we close things out on the last Sunday before Metro Carols. Woo! But this is an introduction. Because the amazing thing about grace is that although it's a thing that makes Christianity different from any other faith, and although it's a thing that can so often make the difference in our lives, in our emotional well-being, when we get that or not, the weird thing is that Jesus never talked about grace. His whole life was grace. His whole ministry was grace. His whole teaching was grace. But he didn't actually use the word grace. Grace was the word that people talked about the things that he said. One of the earliest times that the Bible records people talking about Jesus's grace actually wasn't a particularly good one. It was a negative thing because people were freaked out by it. If you really understand what grace is all about, it will actually have the potential to offend you. This is why Christianity is so different, because the concept of grace, once you dig into it, once you unwrap it a little bit, it just becomes almost, it's kind of too good to be true, and it's kind of almost slightly offensive in the implications. And when Jesus talked and when he unpacked what grace was all about, people actually got offended. We've got a big Bible passage to look at tonight, so I want you to bear with me. But this is worth going through right to the end. The context is that Jesus has just started his ministry. He's begun to get a bit of a name for himself around the surrounding areas because he's been preaching in all the different towns and villages in the north of the country in which he was born with the Israelites. And he now comes to his own hometown, Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem, but he lived in Nazareth. So this is where he grew up. These are the people that knew him. And he comes, you'd expect him to come as a kind of the local boy, done good, come home, returning hero. But actually, it all goes incredibly, incredibly pear-shaped. This is what it tells us. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, and gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Everyone remarked at him. They were astonished. Everyone say astonished. At the words coming out of his mouth, words of sheer grace. Say sheer grace. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we've heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout that land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Now, were you following that? Did that make sense? It's not what you expect. Now, let me ask you a question. Why did people get so incredibly irate with Jesus? Why that reaction? And why did Jesus seem to goad them? I mean, Jesus just, he's at home. You'd expect Jesus to be nice. You'd expect Jesus to be gracious. But Jesus kind of comes across as almost like a first century Donald Trump in this. He's really offensive. You know, he's really digging at them. He's saying things to rile them up. You know, the one time they bring him in, he reads the passage for the day. And then he sits down, he gives this proclamation. People are amazed at his teaching. They are amazed at the words of grace coming out of his mouth. And then he starts pushing them. He's like, "Well, I suppose you'll say to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Well, I tell you." And he goes on the offensive. Why does Jesus have that reaction? And why do the people get so upset? What's going on here? You actually need to dig in a little bit to understand what's going on. Basically, a synagogue was, and this is in a little, I mean, Nazareth, it's a no place kind of village. It's just a nothing. You can't even find it, really. It's just a very insignificant place. So you're just talking about a few small holdings, some houses and farms. And a synagogue was any collection of 10 adult Jewish males. And they would meet, and it's probably in the person that had the nicest house. So don't think a kind of cathedral or a big church. Just think someone with the nicest house, everyone's gathered in. It's a big time today because Jesus has got this reputation. And then they have these scrolls. So they don't have the words coming up on the screen. They've got to find it in a scroll. And so if you've got the scroll of Isaiah, which is what Jesus is reading from, he reads from chapter 61, and he has to unroll the scroll. And it's like this faff. It takes a little while, and everyone's on edge. They're all wanting to see, what's he going to read? What's he going to read? Sometimes it would be just the Bible reading that you'd got up to. And sometimes the visiting speaker was allowed to choose. Now, Jesus unrolls. He reads this passage, and then he sits down. And then instead of saying, well, this is what the passage means, or this is what God's trying to tell us, he just says, today, right now, this passage is fulfilled in your hearing. And it says that they were amazed at the words of sheer grace. Now, what were the words of sheer grace? What's happening? In order to understand why this is gracious, I need to take you to the actual passage that Jesus was reading, because let me tell you, this was a favorite passage of every Jewish man and every Jewish woman, every Jewish child, every Jewish family. In those days, this was their number one. And as soon as Jesus unrolls the scroll and gets down to Isaiah chapter 61, he begins to read. Everyone's like, all right, it's my favorite passage. This is the really good one. And the passage goes like this. He says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, or the year of the Lord's jubilee, and the day of vengeance of our God. What the Jewish people were looking forward to more than anything else in the world was a day that God's going to come and he's going to put the world right. How many of you, you look at the world and you think the world is in a mess? I mean, how many of you have been through 2016 and are thinking, what the heck is going on? You know, before this year, life was not perfect, but I mean, suddenly the whole world has gone crazy. You know, we've Brexited and we've Trumped and we've got all this stuff going on. And that's not to mention all the natural disasters, the awful stuff, the wars that are going on, the Syrian refugee crisis in its sixth year now, the biggest humanitarian crisis of definitely our time, maybe some people say of history. And how many of you think, well, wouldn't it be great if God could put things right? Well, that's what the Jews had. They had this idea that the world is messed up. The world's not the way that it should be. Primarily because their whole country had been occupied by this conquering army from Italy. The Roman Empire had come and then crushed them. The Romans were brutes. They crucified thousands of people. They made you pay these exorbitant taxes in order to pay for the very army that was occupying you. They run roughshod over people's lives, over people's hearts, over people's well-being. And there was this rising up thing. One day. And Isaiah the prophet speaks about it. One day. God's going to make everything good. And if you're poor, you'd read this passage and say, one day, there's good news for the poor. And if you're in prison, maybe you've been put in prison by the Romans unjustly. You don't deserve to be in there. Or maybe you just fell on hard times. You got yourself into a bad situation. But you'd read that passage, Isaiah chapter 61. One day there's going to be the prisoners coming out of darkness, release for the captive. It's the day, the year of the Lord's jubilee. That was the year in Scripture when all debts were cancelled. So no matter what your mortgage was, suddenly you owned the house. No matter how many car payments you had to go, Suddenly, you own the car. Every debt, every outstanding payment was cancelled. People had a huge party and they had this idea. The year of the Lord's favor. It's when heaven comes down to earth. It's the day when God makes everything right. It's the day when heaven has a party and we get to enjoy it. This is the day that we're looking forward to. Yes, times are hard. Yes, times are tough. But one day, the Messiah is going to come and he's going to bring good news for the poor. And he's going to change our lives around. He's going to do amazing things. And people will get what they deserve. The year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance for our God. One day. And you can imagine the old tribal elders, the old village elders gathering everyone around. You can imagine the mums getting the kids on their knees. Listen to this. This is great, kids. One day, they would say, we get the year of the Lord's Jubilee. But the day of vengeance is coming. The day of vengeance against the oppressor. The day of vengeance against the one that has murdered and raped and pillaged. The day of vengeance for the one that took away our nation. The day of vengeance for the one that took away our freedom. One day God is going to give them what they deserve. And they have killed us, but one day God is going to kill them back. They have hurt us, and one day God is going to hurt them back. God is angry because people have been sinful, and rightly so. His anger is just and it is righteous, and he's a perfect God and he's a holy God, and if you break his law, then he will break you. He is bringing vengeance and great wrath on everybody. So Jesus unrolls the scroll and he speaks, and everyone sat. The ripple goes through the crowd. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. Yeah, he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Come on, amen. To proclaim release for the captive. Hallelujah, preacher. Go, Jesus, go. And he gets the year of the Lord's favor. Woo! And then he rolls up the scroll mid-sentence, gives it to the attendant, sits down. That day of the vengeance of our God is left. Proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And Jesus says, I've come to bring a new day. Freedom for the captive. God's joy and blessing and grace and mercy for everybody. And at the moment where he's just about to say, the year of God's vengeance, everyone's on the edge of their seat. This is the best bit. This is literally the best bit. You know, it's like singing YMCA and going, YMCA? Everyone's just caught. And he's saying, I bring in something where you don't get what you deserve. It's freedom for everybody. The Roman prisoner gets to come free. The poor that you despise, that are nothing to do with you, that don't keep the law of God, they get good news and they get God's blessing, God's favor. The party of heaven is for the Roman. The party of heaven is for the prostitute. The party of heaven is for the tax collector. The party of heaven is for the person that you hate so much. God's going to clap them round the back and welcome them into his kingdom. And the people, that's why the Bible says, they were amazed. They remarked at him. They were astounded by what he was saying. This is sheer grace. This can't be right. This is God's goodness to the people that don't deserve it. And Jesus, he then starts making it worse. He starts pressing home his point. He says, do you know, in all that time when there was a famine in the land, oh yeah, we remember the famine. Oh yeah, our ancestors, they went through 3.5 years of famine where it did not rain and people were dying of hunger. And then when there was widows, yeah, because the menfolk had died out, there was widows. And Jesus said, all those widows in Israel, all those widows following the law, all those widows living good religious lives. And who did the prophet go to? The widow in Sidon, the widow of the Gentile, the widow of the person that you describe as a dog, the person that is your enemy. That's the one that the prophet went to and healed the son and provided food for them while others went hungry. And what about the Syrian, Naaman? He was a leper. No other leper got healed under the ministry of Elijah, and yet it was Naaman. Just to give you an idea, Naaman was the captain of the army that had previously attacked and conquered Israel. This was like the before the Romans, there was Syria. They were hated. They were despised. It's as if I got up and preached on this stage and said, do you know what? God is going to welcome with open arms into his wonderful kingdom, Osama bin Laden, or the main insurgent captain and commander of the Taliban, Al-Qaeda, ISIS, Daesh. It's like we're saying, God loves them so much, God has given everything for them, and God is going to throw them a party. People got so mad. You cannot say that. You cannot say that. You can't possibly mean that. They got so irate that they tried to push him off the cliff, which is kind of really, it's a little bit ironic because this is in Luke chapter 4. And in the earlier part of Luke chapter 4, Jesus is going through the temptations. And what was one of the temptations that Satan tried to do to get Jesus to do? Jump off a cliff. Jesus said, I'm not falling for that one. And so Satan goes, okay, it's plan B. Let's push him off the cliff. And he just walks through because he is that cool. Is that amazing? But grace, if you understand it, it is shocking. If you understand the implications, it is almost offensive because it says no matter how bad the person is, no matter what they've done to you, God welcomes them with open arms. And you're thinking, yeah, but maybe forgive them, but you don't have to make a song and dance about it. You don't have to do nice things for them. You don't have to heal them and make their hearts whole again and bless them with all the things that I want. But God says, this is what grace is. Let me explain to you how it works. Basically, you need to think about judgment and about mercy and about grace. So judgment is basically you get what you deserve. Now, the Bible's very clear about this. It talks about sin. And I don't want to be condemning about this because I am a sinner. Everyone in the Bible that ever did anything for God, all sinners, all flawed, all made mistakes. But the Bible's very clear. When you sin, it produces death. You know, it produces death in your relationships. It produces death in your soul. You die on the inside. When we live lives where we are greedy and selfish and self-absorbed and self-centered, when we break our promises and break other people's hearts, when we live for number one, when we fail to act in a world of need and poverty, well, that causes a deadening on the inside. And what we deserve, the Bible says, the wages of sin, the natural consequence, the result of what happens when you sin is death. And that's just the way that it is. And judgment is you get what you deserve. And that is what religion does. That's what religion says. You get what you deserve. That's why people are so desperately trying to pray, trying to go to church, trying to sing hymns, trying to give to the poor and do charity, because I want to somehow earn enough in the good column that it offsets all the stuff in the bad column. And if I see someone who is really bad, then I'll think, well, I'm not as bad as them, so I must be doing okay. Because we know that we will get what we deserve. That's judgment. It feels right. It's karma. It's what we expect. You get what you deserve. But mercy is you don't get what you deserve. Last night I was in Belfast. I was speaking at a conference yesterday, and as I flew out on Friday night, I was on the plane, and somewhere between the boarding gates and the plane, I lost my passport. So I landed in Belfast International Airport without a passport, and we now had to work out how I was going to get back. The PA who was organizing the conference made all these calls, frantic calls, call the airline, please, this guy has lost or has had it stolen. We don't know what, but somehow he's lost his passport. Please, could you let him on the plane to come home? And they said, no. I said, please try again. Please try again. And so they rang up again. Please, will you let him go? No, we have very strict rules. We cannot let you on without any photo ID. But I'm saying, the earliest I can get photo ID is Monday morning, if it's put in the post first thing on Saturday. You know, Kate packed, she literally packed a bag. Ladies and gentlemen, Kate Gennadu packed a bag so that she could fly out to Belfast with some ID and maybe smuggle me home in her briefcase. They said, no, you lost your passport. You deserve to be stranded. You lost what you should have had. You deserve to take the consequences. So I went up last night, and another of my friends, he spoke to a pilot, and looking for a bit of assurance, and the pilot said, yeah, never, never in a million years. They will not do it. They will not do it. But I was there, and I had the ticket. So I went to the desk, and I saw this girl, and I said, "Hey, look, I've had this problem. Please, can you help me?" And she said, "I'll tell you what, you can speak to my supervisor. She's in an office over there." So I went to the supervisor, "Please, can you help me?" The supervisor said, "Well, I see, you know, your problem. I'll make a call to my supervisor." She gets on the phone. She calls the supervisor. And then she says to me, "Yeah, my supervisor is just calling their supervisor, so they're going to call me back." And it went up and up the food chain. And then I waited patiently. And then the phone came back, and she said, "Yeah, that's grand. You can go on the plane." And they let me go on the plane without a passport, without a driver's license, without anything. I carried all my bags, my gun, everything. It was just... But that is mercy. Mercy is you don't get the consequence of your action. I lost my passport. I deserved to be stranded, but they had mercy. I was there at the desk. I was crying out, "Please, I need mercy." And many people think, well, that's what Christianity is. It's just, "Oh God, please have mercy on me. I know that I'm a sinner." And they think that that's all that it is. And if it was that, then it would still be amazing news. I'm so happy to be here. I'm so glad that mercy was shown to me. But grace is even better. Grace is you get what you don't deserve. Grace looks like I walk up to the airline kiosk and I say, "I've lost my passport. Please, can you help me?" And they get on the phone and the supervisor rings, the supervisor rings, the supervisor rings, the supervisor, who then rings the owner of the airline, who calls back down and says, "Send them this message. Tell Philip Chinadu that I will send my own personal private jet. Moving right away. In fact, going to take off as soon as you're ready to go. You don't have to queue. I will take you. And I will take you not to Gatwick Airport, where you have to get the train back and arrive back home at 2 o'clock in the morning. True story. But rather, I will fly you in my own personal jet to Bristol Airport, where we will be met by a chauffeur-driven limousine, where you will sip champagne while the corporate lawyers that I have at my disposal in the limousine will draw up papers for you to take formal ownership of the company and become a multimillionaire." That's grace. That is grace. It's so much better than mercy. It's like, you don't deserve this. You're getting what you don't deserve. It's not that you're not just being shielded from the bad things, shielded from the judgment. It's like God says, "I'm going to give you amazing grace." It's powerful. It's unbelievable. The best definition I have is the one that they gave me as a child. What grace is. Grace is, and just think of it as the acrostic, the letters that it begins with. Grace is simply God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. Because someone has to pay for it. Someone has to take the fall. Someone has to take the consequences. We live in a cause and effect universe. And so if you break someone's heart, if you lie and you steal, if you live unethically, if you are the kind of person who is self-absorbed and doesn't give the love to others that they need and deserve, someone's got to pay the price. And grace says, "Jesus dies for me. He takes my place. He takes it all on himself." And then he doesn't just forgive me. He doesn't just wipe the slate clean. He piles onto me his glorious blessing. He says, "Hey, come and have a share of my kingdom." Much better than owning an airline. He says, "You get to have the keys of the kingdom of heaven." "But I don't deserve it." "Yeah, you don't deserve it. But it's grace. There's nothing like this. There's no other thing that comes even close. How sweet the sound. Amazing grace. It changes our lives." Listen, if you don't know the grace of God, then you won't ever be able to be whole the way that Jesus wants you to be whole. Because knowing that God's grace has been poured out on me, it means that I live life with a profound sense of wonder and gratitude. And I stop sweating the small stuff. And I realize just how amazing God's love for me is. And Jesus, when he was on the cross in his very last hour, a thief. In fact, we talk about the thieves on the cross. They weren't thieves. These were criminals of the lowest order. You don't get crucified for trivialities. You get crucified because that is the ultimate punishment for the person that you want to degrade the most and use as an example to everyone. That if you do this, You crucify the rapist. You crucify the murderer. You crucify the pedophile. You hoist them up naked and bleeding. You strangle the life out of them through their own body weight. You punch nails into their hands and into their feet. And you say to them, this is an example. You never ever want to sink as low as this person. This person was bad, 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 bad news. He's on the cross next to Jesus, and he has lived a life that has caused such pain, that there's such ugliness. Maybe he was a wife beater. Maybe he murdered a child. Maybe he sold out his own friends, and he finds himself, and he just says to Jesus, Jesus, I'm getting what I deserve. And the other guy is mocking. Hey, Savior of the world, you're supposed to be the Holy One. You're supposed to be the one, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me. You're supposed to be that guy bringing in God's party, bringing in God's favor. Well, look at you now. Not so great now, are you? And the other guy says, no, don't say that stuff. We are getting what we deserve. We deserve judgment. We deserve God to say, yeah, you did wrong. That's why you have a guilty conscience, by the way. Guilty conscience is a little signal to your soul to say that, yeah, you've messed up. You've done wrong. And one day, someone has to pay. He says, we deserve this. This is judgment. This is what we're getting. But Jesus, remember me. Like that. Jesus says, today, you're the first. You are the first one. You're with me in paradise. And you're like, what? All that life of evil? I mean, all that pain he caused? Imagine his victims by the cross, ready to hurl their abuse and throw their stones and watch him get what he deserved. I want to see the man who killed my wife get what he deserves. And Jesus turns to him and says, you're going to be in paradise with me. That's not fair. That's exactly the point. Grace is not fair. You don't get what you deserve. And you get what you don't deserve. You get all of God's joy. Jesus says, you're going to be with me in eternity. You're going to be with me in paradise. You're going to have an amazing, incredible existence that you can't even begin to appreciate with this finite human mind that you've got. That is grace. And if we can appreciate grace and receive it for ourselves, then we always want to give it to others. People that don't know God's grace, they will never invite another person to church. People that don't know God's grace, they will never share their story. People who don't know God's grace, they will never love the poor, never care for the outcast, never do anything for the marginalized. It's those that have experienced the grace of God that suddenly, I've received grace. I have to give grace. This is the most amazing thing. 250 years ago, a young boy, 11 years old actually, he dropped out of school. He set out to just make his fortune any way that he could. He didn't care who he stepped on. He didn't care whose life he ruined. He got into massive drinking, massive womanizing, incredible hedonistic lifestyle. Became a sailor because that was really, if you wanted to really indulge the worst basest side of your nature, become a sailor. He became the worst kind of sailor. He became a slave trader. And he worked his way up through the ranks until he was captain of a slave ship, and he would ply his trade across the Atlantic. And in the holds of his demonic, cursed ship, there would be hundreds upon hundreds of black African men, women, and children chained like dogs. Most of them wouldn't make the crossing, and they left them where they died, in amongst the shit and the vomit and the disease of death. And this guy made profit, and he would take the money at the other end and find himself a fat income. And he did this for years. He did it for years. And then one day, he realized that God loved him. And he cried out. He said, God, I need your grace. I need your mercy. Please forgive me for my sin. And he felt the presence of Jesus coming and changing him and taking him and changing his life. His name was John Newton, and he became one of the leading figures that rallied around people like William Wilberforce to bring an end to the very slavery that he had perpetrated in his life. Until the day that he died, old and blind and weak, he never stopped every single day saying, it's amazing, it's grace. I was a wretch. I was such a bad, bad man. I've done such things, such awful, unforgivable sins. Not only did he show me mercy, he showed me amazing grace. And he writes that song, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. Saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. He says, through many dangers, toils and trials, I have already come. And it was grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. And then he talked about that day when he's going to stand in front of Jesus in eternity. He says, of the great crowd of people that get to enjoy this, experience this, this grace is open to all. And believe you me, when we are in that day, we will see people and your jaw will hit the ground. Because you'll see the murderer and the rapist. You'll see the adulterer. You'll see the person that broke so many hearts. You'll see the guy who was the worst kind of person. You'll see people like you. And he says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, we're going to have a brand new life. We can't even put into words. We're going to be there. We're going to be able to watch a supernova and drink in dark matter and traverse galaxies and have an experience unlimited, untrammeled by any kind of physical limitation. We're going to be fulfilling our potential. We're going to be bright. We're going to be like Jesus. We're going to be like God because God has thrown open the doors and welcomed us in. It's a day of jubilee and God's vengeance has been overcome by mercy. It's triumphed over judgment and he's poured out his grace. And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first began. Praise God, praise God, praise God, praise God. And the music historians say that the tune that he made, the melody, almost certainly came from the songs that he heard, the slave men and slave women and slave children, even as they died, singing in the hold, those old Negro spirituals. And he somehow redeemed it and wrapped it up, and he became a trophy of grace. And there's a part of me that thinks, disgusting man, how dare he? He doesn't deserve this. It's wrong. And I find in me the heart of the Nazarene that wants to push Jesus away and say, that can't be right. It can't be true. The implications, but it's amazing. But Jesus extends his grace towards us. This is the big idea for today. And it's simple. And like I said, this is the beginning and we're going to unpack things a little bit more. But it's this, to be truly whole, we need to both receive God's grace and also to share it with others. And that really is why we keep saying, bring your friend, invite people. That's why Metric House is a big deal for us. We want to fill this place with people. And we want to say, there is grace, there is grace, there is grace, and there is grace for you. And if today you don't know God's grace, if you've never actually asked him in, if you haven't had that transforming experience like John Newton had when he received Jesus Christ, he believed that Jesus had died on the cross for him, risen again for him, that he would one day be with him. He asked Jesus into his life. If you've never had that, never taken that step, I'd like to pray a prayer for you. It may be that you kind of believe things, but you never thought, well, I didn't realize I had to actually ask Jesus to come in. Of course, he's never going to force himself upon you. So let's pray right now. And if you'd like to pray that prayer, then just pray it quietly in the quietness of your own mind. I'll pray the prayer a little bit at a time so that you can hear it, think it, internalize it. Dear God, you know my life. You know the things that I've done wrong, the mistakes I've made, things I'm ashamed of. I truly believe in you. I've got so many questions and I don't know all the answers, but I believe that you love me and I want to open my life up to you. Forgive me for my sin. Come into my life. Make me a brand new person. I offer myself to you. I want to experience your grace in my life. Please hear my prayer, Lord Jesus, for I pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.